Good morning, everybody. I want to thank you so much for your prayers. Last night, Rob Hall and I returned home from a week-long trip in the Dominican Republic. And we had a great time there. I think we had a great ministry there. I've got a couple of pictures, maybe put the first one up there. And we really did two different things there. Both of them had to do with pastor training. And the first thing we did was we went out to the Haiti-Dominican Republic border, and we spent the first 2 days training these seven Haitian pastors in the art and the skill of expository preaching. And it was a tremendous privilege and honor to be with these seven men. And it was such a rich time to be able to have discussion and to get to know these guys. These guys minister in a very difficult place. I don't know how much you know about Haiti, but it's not an easy place to live. I talked to these men, and not one of these men even has electricity or running water in their homes. Not one owns a car. But they are faithful servants of Christ, and they're doing a great job. And Rob and I just had a chance to get to know them and just love on them and learn from them as well as them learning from us. And then we spent the next 3 days in Santiago, which is one of the big cities in the DR. Next picture, please. And you'll see that we had an opportunity to train about 25 Dominican pastors. Some of them, by the way, are also Haitians. You can see Rob there, the white whale right in the middle. It's my nickname for him. But we had a great time with these guys. And we had 3 full days of teaching. The first day we actually taught them on biblical eldership. So how to lead a church through a team of elders. And then the next 2 days, we took them through the entire book of 2 Timothy, and passage by passage, teaching them how to preach through that book as pastors. And we just had an awesome time together. One of the fun things about the trip as well was being able to connect with Jackie and Alan Perez, and they're CPC's mission partners there. And we had a chance to just hang out with them and spend a good amount of time trying to encourage them. And I know many of you know them. Jackie and Alan have been here to CPC. And of course, Rob and Kathy McElvoy are part of Go Ministries as well. So we've had a lot of great involvement there. We actually have a missions trip going there in April. If you're interested, call the church office and you can find out more about that. But most of all, I just want to thank you who prayed for us and supported us in this trip. It really was a fantastic time, so we really appreciate it. Well, today we're starting a new series, on the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we have called this series, Come and See, because that's actually what Jesus said to a couple of prospective disciples as his ministry was just getting started. One of them was Andrew, and the other one doesn't tell us his name, but we're pretty sure it was actually the John who wrote this book. And they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. And at one point, as they were hanging out with John the Baptist said, "Hey, there's Jesus, follow him. I mean, he's the real deal." So they began to follow Jesus, Andrew and John. And Jesus turned around and he said to them, "Hey, what do you want?" It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus was always asking good questions. What do you want? And they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" They didn't really answer his question, but Jesus played along. And so Jesus said, "Come and you will see." And that is really a wonderful description for what the Gospel of John is all about. Come and see. Come and see what I'm all about. Come and see who I am and why I came. Come and see that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle John actually had a goal in mind when he wrote this gospel. He doesn't really tell us what it was until almost at the very end. Listen to what John said about the purpose for him writing this gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Isn't that interesting? I wonder what else he did. "But," he says, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So you can see here, this is why the Gospel of John was written. For people to come and see who Jesus was. To see the signs which he performed. And to come to faith in him as the Son of God. And through that, to receive the very life of God. And when you think about it, that's what we all want, isn't it? We want life. We want real life. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and might have it to the full. I mean, life is about more than just existing. It's more than just breathing. Jesus came that we might have life and might have it to the full. When we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about something that happens after you die and you go to heaven. Eternal life starts now. You see, as we invite Him, who is the very source of life, to come into our hearts, we get a taste of eternal life now. That's why in one of his letters, this same Apostle John wrote, he who has the Son has the what? Life, he said. Now today, we're going to look at what scholars often call the prologue to John's Gospel, found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. These opening verses are like entering into the Holy of Holies of the temple. These opening verses are so beautifully constructed that many scholars today believe that they were actually an ancient Christian hymn. That the early Christians used to gather together, just like we're doing today, and they would actually sing this. This was a song that they sang. To understand how this prologue works in relationship to the rest of this book, this gospel, I want you to think for a minute, use your imagination for a minute, and think for a minute if you were given an address to the home of an old friend, a home that he lives in that you have never been to. You have no idea where you're going. And you're driving along and you find the street. And then after a while, as you're driving down the street looking for the street number, you see the right number and you see his name actually on a little sign nailed to a tree. And it's the beginning of a driveway. You can't see the house yet. So you turn in and you find yourself on this long gravel driveway that stretches out before you and kind of winds around. And as you're driving along, you haven't seen the house yet. But you're kind of thinking, wow, this has got to be some house. And as you're driving along, you notice that the driveway is lined with beautiful flowers and perfectly manicured bushes. And again, you're thinking, this must be some house. Then finally, you come around the final bend and you kind of gasp. There's this magnificent, beautiful house standing before you. And then you see your friend, your old friend on the porch, and he comes out from the porch and he's there to greet you. And I think approaching John's gospel is like arriving at this magnificent house. It's a little bit imposing, but there's a depth of meaning inside this book that surpasses any of the other gospels. Someone once said that this book is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I like that. And yet, as deep as it is, as imposing as it may seem, there's a friend who emerges from this house, and he's there to welcome us. And that's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the one that we meet in this gospel. Like many great houses, this book has a long and windy driveway. That's the prologue. That's what we're in today. It's like a long and windy driveway that prepares you for what's to come. Many of the major themes of this gospel are found on this driveway. They show up right here in the prologue. Most of all, the prologue introduces us to the matchless person of Jesus Christ, the purpose for which he came, and the response that he invokes in us. In this prologue, the force of what John is trying to communicate is absolutely staggering. It's mind-boggling. And we're going to dive into some rather heavy theology this morning for a few minutes, so hold on to your seat. To simplify the prologue, though, I would like to divide it up just into three sections. Each section can be summarized with a key word that describes something of the person of Jesus and the nature of his mission. So first of all, verses 1 through 3, the Word. Secondly, verses 4 through 13, the light. And third, verses 14 to 18, the glory. So let's start out with verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now this is very interesting, because the other gospel writers, when they begin their gospel, they always start either with the birth of Jesus Christ, you know, all those great stories about the shepherds and stuff, or they start with the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospel of Mark does. But look what John does. John reaches back even further. He goes back and he uses the language of Genesis. And he reaches back into eternity. And he starts, in the beginning. You know those words, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the key term here in describing Jesus is the Word. Why does John call Jesus the Word? There have been entire books devoted to that question. But let me try to simplify it. When I speak a word, when you speak a word, it comes out of our breath, our throat, our mouth, and our tongue. So that word is an expression of who I am. It's kind of like part of me. In the same way, Jesus is the expression of God. He is the communication of God. And that's not all. The words that come out of me and you also change things. They have an impact on others. They have a life of their own. Words are powerful, right? When people hear our words, those words change the way they think and the way they live sometimes. Think of words like this. I love you. I'm leaving. You're fired. Those words create new situations, don't they? In the Old Testament, God's Word makes things happen. It creates new situations. He regularly acts by means of His Word. Listen to these verses. Well, first of all, Genesis, right? First words out of God's mouth. Let there be light. And there was light. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God's Word is powerful. It accomplishes things. In Isaiah, God says, my Word will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's Word brings healing. It brings salvation. Psalm 107, He sent out His Word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Now here is the mind-blowing truth of John 1. John wants us to know that this Word is not some kind of like impersonal Star Wars force, but this Word is a person. It's a person. Down in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And so that is talking, of course, about Jesus. He is the self-expression of God who acts powerfully in creation and in salvation. Look at, John even mentions creation right here. Through Him, that's Jesus, through the Word, all things were made. Nothing that has been made was made apart from Him. And so as creator of all things, Jesus was eternally pre-existent. There never was a time when Jesus didn't exist. He was also eternally in relationship as the creator of all things. It says that He was also, as the Word, with God. And that little word, with, has the idea of nearness, even intimacy. And so there's a strong hint here that Jesus always existed in equality and intimacy with God the Father. But then, if you really want to get your mind blown, the end of verse 1 will do it. He says, the Word was God. Not the Word was like God. The Word was God. That means He was God in every way. though he was separate from God the Father in personhood, he was also one with him in essence and in character. So Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the communication of God. He is God. And this is what we call the incarnation. I was thinking about this, and I think when you think about it, Rob and I, we could have, instead of going to be with those pastors in the Dominican Republic and Haiti, we could have just done a conference call. I mean, technology allows us to do that, right? We could just like set up shop here and kind of be in a boardroom and have them all there and kind of just do the whole thing like that. We could have communicated all the essential information. But there's something different about being there. When the truth is incarnated in flesh and blood, that is a powerful thing. God's Word, Jesus Christ, became incarnate in the person of Jesus. Someone said the Word didn't become a philosophy to be discussed, a theory to be debated, a concept to be pondered. The Word became a person to be followed, enjoyed, and loved. That's the Word. The second key word that John uses to introduce us to Jesus is light. And so let's pick it up in verse 4 where we left off. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So John says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, what did John mean by calling Jesus the light? We sing that song. You know, we've all heard that. He's the light of the world. Well, what does that really mean? On one level, he may still be talking in a physical sense, because remember creation. Remember the first words, as I said, that God spoke, that the Word spoke. Let there be light. So John is saying that the source of creation's light and life at the very beginning of time was the Word, Jesus. In him was life, and that life brought light into the physical world for all to see. But this is about more than just physical light. Light brings illumination. Light reveals what is true and real. Light even has moral overtones. Light represents what is good and righteous and true. On the other hand, darkness represents the opposite. Darkness represents that which is evil, that which is wrong. Now, John wants us to know several things about this light. First of all, he wants us to know this light had a witness. His name was John, and we know him as John the Baptist. And John is very clear throughout this book that some people actually mistook John the Baptist for Jesus. They thought, oh, he's the one. And John wants us to know right off the bat, he was not the light, he was just a witness to the light. But he was an important witness. He was sent from God. I mean, today, what does a witness do in a courtroom? He testifies to that which is true. And in the same way, John the Baptist witnessed. He testified to the reality of who Jesus was. So the light had a witness. Not only that, this light came into the world and shines in the darkness. In verse 4, Jesus is called the light of all mankind who shines in the darkness. In verse 9, he says the true light that was coming into the world gives light to everyone. Isn't that interesting? He gives light to everyone. And I think what he means by that is, like, everyone has an opportunity to see this light. But as we'll see in a moment, not everyone wants that. Because the world is a very dark place, and there are some who prefer darkness to light. That made me think of that old Simon and Garfunkel song, The Sounds of Silence. Remember those words? Hello, darkness, my old friend, I've come to talk to you again. And there's this sense that there's a familiarity, isn't there, with darkness. And that's how many people feel today. They're living in darkness, but they don't really even know it. They don't even recognize that it's darkness because that's all they know. And John understood that. And I think we understand that. And I think we all understand, especially after the kinds of things that we have witnessed in this country alone, that the world is not a neutral place. The world is a dark place. It's a very dark place. And John wants us to know that. The world is a dark place, and the darkness doesn't like the light. It doesn't like it at all. But he also wants us to know that even though the darkness seems very powerful and pervasive, that the darkness cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot dim the light. No matter how powerful the darkness seems, and let's face it, at times it seems very, very powerful. It may feel powerful in your life right now, actually, but it cannot extinguish the light. There are so many examples of that. I was thinking of the country of China. And as you know, China became a communist nation in 1949. What you may not know is that prior to that, there were many, many, many missionaries in China. And they had a fantastic work there. But at the time that the communists took over, Christianity was outlawed, and all of those missionaries had to leave. It was a dark, dark, dark time. And at that time, there was approximately 700,000 Chinese Christians. And it's very interesting what has happened since that time. Because the light of Christ has continued to shine in China. They have had phenomenal church growth. As a matter of fact, last I heard, there is close to 100 million Christians in China. Now get this, somebody told me this after the first service, I didn't know this, and they said that official estimates now tell us that there are more Christians in China than there are communists. Isn't that wild? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That's what he's talking about here. I mean, this is so hopeful. I mean, we need hope today, don't we? And this brings hope. The third thing about the light was rejected by some and received by others. John says even though he made the world didn't recognize him. Even though he came to his own, the Jewish people, they didn't receive him. And this is true in our world today. His light still shines in the darkness. But like bugs under a rock that are used to the darkness, when the rock gets turned over, they scamper for the darkness. They don't want to be in the light. And many people today prefer to stay in the darkness. Many still reject him. But there's hope here again. He says those who do receive him, those who believe in his name, become children of God. I love how he says it. He has given them the right to become the children of God. How can this be? How can people who love darkness and live in darkness actually become people who love the light? How can that happen? I mean, that's a radical change. And John is very clear here about how it does not happen. He says, hey, it doesn't happen by natural descent. So you cannot inherit this from your parents or your grandparents. So that means that if you want to become a child of God, you don't do that by being raised in a Christian family, going to a Christian school, spending all your life in church. That won't do it. That may be a good thing, but that ain't going to do it. Then he says, not only that, it's not a human decision. So in other words, it's not by determining or willing to be a Christian that you become a child of God. You cannot make yourself a child of God. Did you know that? You can't study Christians, take notes, start acting like them, you know, dressing like they dress, talking like they talk. singing like they sing, doing everything they do, and by that you become a Christian. No. Nor is it, he says, by a husband's will. In other words, it's not the normal way children are made. It's not by human procreation. So what is it then? How do you become a child of God? And John is very clear that it's what happens to you that makes all the difference. It is beyond any human effort. You must be, he says, born of God. And our part, and we have a part, but our part is to receive him. Our part is to believe in his name. That's what he says. And when you receive Christ, you yield to him as your Savior, but also as your master. You yield to him as the one who has the right over every aspect of your life. And when you do that, John says, something miraculous happens. There's a transformation that begins in your life. Later in John, Jesus talked about it. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's transformation. That's what the light does, despite how powerful the darkness seems. The final word of this prologue explains something of the principle by which all this can happen. You guys are with me, right? I told you it would be heavy. So give me some love. You're okay? You're liking this? Okay, good. Thank you. So let's talk a little bit in this third section, in this third word, because what it does is it explains the principle by which this transformation actually takes place. Okay? And so let's look at verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So the first word we saw was the Word, and then it was the light, and here it is the glory. What John says about glory here, I believe, in the back of his mind is an Old Testament story. He's thinking about something that happened with Moses in this whole section. So when he says the Word made his dwelling among us, literally, he says the Word tabernacled among us. That's what that word dwelling means. So he's thinking back to God's dwelling in the ancient tabernacle that the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness with. And it was there at that tabernacle, remember, that Moses met with God, and the glory of the Lord descended on that meeting place, that dwelling place. And so John says that Jesus, the only one and only Son of God in his earthly life, tabernacled among us. And we have seen that glory. John says, listen, we didn't just meet him like once in a while like Moses did. No, but for 3.5 years, we lived in the presence of that glory. Now, I don't know about you. When I think of glory, I think of like something startling, something amazing, something stunning. It kind of sounds here like Jesus walked around Galilee during his earthly life and he had sort of an aura, or maybe a big old glow, or maybe a honking halo over his head so that everybody could see that, wow, this is no ordinary mortal. Look at the glory. Amazing. But as you read this gospel, you will see that the glory of Jesus was not like that at all. First of all, not everyone even recognized it. Many of the people just thought he was another religious nut. Not only that, the revelation of Jesus' glory was bound up with something, and we're going to see this through the gospel, that the revelation of his glory was bound up with an event. And the event was the cross. And that seems like, wait a minute, I don't get that. How can the cross be glorious? How could there be glory in crucifixion? We're going to find out how that works in this gospel. But John alludes to that when he says that the glory we saw in him, here's what it was full of. Here's what his glory was full of. It was full of grace and it was full of truth. Grace and truth. And I thought about this and I really believe that once again, he's thinking back to Moses. Because in Exodus chapter 33, Moses begs God, God, show me your glory. Remember what God said? God said, I can't do that, Moses, because you can't handle it. Here's what I'll do. I'll cause my goodness just to kind of pass in front of you, Moses. It'll just kind of whip by. And then I will reveal my name to you, Moses. I'll proclaim my name. So Moses stood on Mount Sinai, and sure enough, the Lord came down in the cloud. He passes in front, and he proclaims his name. And here's what the Lord said. Listen to what he said. The Lord, this is God speaking, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and truth. Those two words, love and truth, or love and faithfulness, I believe, John is thinking of those two words when he says that Jesus and the glory of Jesus was full of grace and truth. He's thinking about God revealing himself to Moses as a God of love and grace and truth. By the way, the Hebrew word there for love is the word hesed. And it's a word that speaks of God's steadfast, loyal, covenant love. It's a word exploding with grace. This is not a love we can deserve. This is not a love you can earn. It's a love that purely comes out of the graciousness of God. And that word faithfulness or truth, it speaks of one who keeps his word. He is faithful and true. And John is saying, listen, the glory we saw in Jesus was the same glory Moses saw on Mount Sinai. Only we got to see more of it. In Jesus, we saw the fullness of it. Moses just got to see it whip by. We get to see the fullness of grace and truth. And then again, in verses 16 and 17, he explains that further. And he focuses on this idea of grace. He says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what is that all about? What is the grace already given? What is this new grace of Jesus replacing? Verse 17 explains, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law was a display of God's grace. You probably don't think of it that way. You think of those two things in contrast to one another, law and grace. But for the Jewish person, the law was a wonderful gift of God. It came to the people of Israel after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And now they had the law of God. And they would not even know who God was or what he stood for apart from the law. So they received the law as a grace to them. But in Jesus, we have a grace in place of that grace. We have a new kind of grace. We have the fullness of grace. We talked a moment ago about transformation. And that's what this grace does. It transforms people's lives. You cannot earn this. This is something that comes to you as a complete gift of God. One of the great things that we experienced in the Dominican Republic was seeing like trophies of God's grace. One of the guys in this picture is a guy named William. And he's a great guy. We really hit it off because he was a little bit older like I am. And I said, how old are you, William? And he said, I'm 60. And I said, well, cool, man, I'm 56. I said, you got any grandchildren? He said, I got five, and big old smile came across his face. And I said, I got one, man. I'm trying to catch up with you, you know. And but what I found out about William is that William was, he's Haitian. He was raised in Haiti. He's a pastor in the Dominican Republic now, though. But William began as a witch doctor. And William could tell you stories that would absolutely scare you to death. I mean, unbelievable stories. And then about 30 years ago, a missionary came to Haiti, and William heard him share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he submitted himself to that. And that guy's life is absolutely revolutionized. I mean, he's a well-respected pastor now in the Dominican Republic. His son is a pastor. And he's a guy that came from the darkness, but he's now walking in the light and spreading the light. And then that guy that Rob has got his arm around, that guy's a great story. So he was our translator on the first day. And what I found out about him, speaks pretty good English, and I wondered why. Turns out he was born in the Dominican Republic, but then he immigrated to America, to New York City. His dad was a pastor in New York City. And he kind of fell by the wayside, got involved in drugs and alcohol, became an addict, and eventually got arrested and put into prison. And, you know, he was not a U.S. citizen. So they deported him. And he had to go back to the Dominican Republic. And he's never allowed to set foot in the United States again. And so he's down there. And here he is, you know, like, wow, what am I going to do now? And through that process, he came to know Christ. And his life's been revolutionized. I mean, he's the happiest guy I think I've ever been around. He's not a pastor yet. He wants to be a pastor. But now he just does whatever he can to serve the ministry, serve Go Ministry. Awesome guy. Story of transformation. Story of grace. That's what God does in people's lives. That's God's grace. We can be transformed by grace. And I would imagine that there are some people here today, and if you're really honest with yourself, you'll say, you know what, I have not yet really gotten a hold of that grace. I really don't know what that's talking about. And let me just tell you that you cannot earn this. All you can do is receive it as a gift. Grace is what Jesus is all about. And He'll take you right where you're at. Whatever darkness you're walking in, wherever you've been, He'll take you right where you're at. And He'll forgive your sin. And He'll pour out His blessings upon you. It's unbelievable what He'll do in your life. He will change your life. John concludes this section, though, with another allusion to Exodus. He says, no one has seen God at any time. Hey, remember? Who couldn't see God? Moses. But Jesus, he says, God's one and only Son, who Himself is God and near to God, He made Him known to us. In other words, we've seen Him. We've seen His glory. Later in this Gospel, John 14:6, Jesus will say, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. Wow. Talk to your friends who don't believe in the deity of Christ about that verse. I mean, what do you do with that? Was this God or not? Is this God in the flesh or not? You bet it is. In essence, when John says here, listen, if you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, the powerful, life-changing communication of God. He's the light of the world, sent into the world to dispel the darkness. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. He is the glorious tabernacle of God, manifesting the full measure of God's grace. Now, I know we have been deep into theology this morning, but I'm not going to apologize for that, because really, this is about the most important subject we could talk about. This is about the person of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, the longer I'm a Christian, the less I worry about all the sort of intricacies of theology and who has this right and who has that right and all that stuff. You know what I care about? I care about Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. We want to be a Christ-centered people. And I was thinking about this story, this prologue. To me, what I love about it is it stretches our imagination, doesn't it? I mean, it really does when it comes to the person of Jesus. And I was thinking about this story from the C.S. Lewis's trilogy, but C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And you probably know about that, but Aslan is the picture of Christ, and he's a lion. And there's this great scene where Lucy gazes into Aslan's wise, large face. And then she hears Aslan speak, and she says, or he says, welcome, child. And then Lucy, her eyes are huge, and she responds, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That is because you're older, little one." "Not because you are?" Lucy asks. "I am not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." And folks, every year you grow, and every year I grow, we will find him bigger. That's where we want to go. Every year we grow, we'll find him bigger. That's the invitation, I think, given in this prologue, this long driveway leading up to this great gospel. And my hope and my prayer is that as we uncover the wonders of this gospel, we will find him bigger and bigger. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, Word made flesh, light of the world, manifestation of grace and truth that is glorious. We worship you today. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And I do pray, Father, for those of us that are here that need to come to the light and need to say in a very definitive way, "I no longer want to live in darkness. I want to live in the light. I want to embrace the light. I want to receive him into my life," that they would know that you have died for them to provide forgiveness for their sin. And they would know that you are alive today to give them new life, not just existence, but real life, abundant life. So we thank you today for the work you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and continue to worship.